We welcome you all to be with us today, and also those, I guess, on Zoom. We're also very happy to have them join us today as well. And appreciate many of the wonderful comments that people have emailed me thus far in our study. So it's a lot of fun to get into scriptures, and especially to probe into the original languages of the authors that wrote them. It's true of any literature, but especially scripture. It's always a treat to be able to read Hebrew and actually hear the emotion and the pulse of the author as he expresses himself in the ancient language. And it's always a joy to do that. We're going to be doing some interesting things today, as every Sunday. You never know what I'm going to do next, and that's part of my modus operandi. People never know where I'm coming from or where I'm going, but we're going for a ride anyway. Let's begin our time together, first of all in prayer, and then we'll sing from the song sheet, "To God Be the Glory." Heavenly Father, we love you and we cherish you. We admire you and we love you very much. We thank you for sharing your love with us by bringing us into your creation. You brought us into your world and we never asked for that. It was your decision to do that. Neither were we asking for a Savior, and yet it was your choice to share with us your Son. We thank you for his commitment to us, not only to come unto us, but to live among us and to suffer and die the punishment we all deserved in order that we might have eternal life with you again that was taken away from us in the Garden of Eden. Thank you for our lives here on earth, our responsibilities and duties that you have given us to carry out during our lifetime. And when our life is done, you're going to take us home in order that we might fully reflect and rejoice in what you have made us to be because of your great love and grace for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I had mentioned last week, I've also been assigned the privilege of having our Lenten services Wednesday night, and we'll be having Ash Wednesday starting this Wednesday, and every Wednesday between now and Holy Week. And we're going to be looking at a lot of interesting and creative moments in that last day and those 6 hours that Jesus was with us. As I was thinking through the seven words from the cross, did I begin to realize they all reflect so much on what we've been talking about in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. The first thing that really hit me was the lacking of how God always spoke to his people and how Jesus was speaking to his Father from the cross. It's interesting that all the way that God has spoken throughout history can always be brought together by either an exclamation point at the end of his statement or a strong period. In other words, he always speaks boldly, confidently, and always in full assurance. He never wavers. He never guesses himself. He never pauses. He always speaks directly and fully and completely. We saw that a lot last week when we hear God speaking in the deep space of nothingness and how his voice reverberated throughout all of creation. And when he spoke, it came into being. And when he commanded, it stood still. And that's how God handled each and every day of creation, one day built upon the next. He started with the most fundamental, the most basic elements, then brought energy into those elements, then light became part of the equation, and then from that we have the stars, the galaxies, all thrown into deep space by the hand of God. And it is that beautiful sight we see every night when we look into the heavens. And we look at our telescopes and see the brilliant colors of galaxies and all the systems of stars and planets. It's just amazing and beautiful to see. And then God spent the rest of the 3 days on earth, planting things, preparing things, putting the animals in place, putting the birds in the sky, putting the fish in the sea, and then finally with man. But we could hear God speak that same way throughout history. At creation, he said, "Let there be." With Abraham promising a son and Sarah laughing in the tent, he said, "Why did you laugh? You will have a son the next time I visit you in 9 months." And then we go on to Jacob when he was at Bethel, frightened of his brother going to kill him. He's on his way to Uncle Laban's house, his mother's brother. And on his way there, he slept in a little valley called Bethel. And there the ladder of God ascended upon him and the angels moving up and down the staircase. That's how they are with God. They're always carrying out God's will and God's desire for his people. And then Jacob said, "Oh Lord, please be with me during my journey away from my family." And God said, "Not only will I be with you, I will prosper you, and you will return to this land." And then we go to Moses, and we know the many moments there, especially the giving of the law. "You shall and you shall not!" Exclamation points. And then to Joshua. "Take the land, and I will go before you and bring great fear upon your enemies, and you shall conquer this land for your family." And then, of course, we hear about Jeremiah when God wanted to speak to the kings that had abandoned their God. Joshua said, "I don't think I can go. I'm too young, and I don't know how to speak." And God commanded him to go forth and said, "I will be your voice, and I will be your word." And then, of course, we have Lazarus, Jesus standing before the cave and commanded Lazarus to come out! Exclamation point. And then when he confronted the demons inhabiting people, Jesus said, "Go!" Exclamation point. To Israel, "Stand still and see what I'm about to do!" Exclamation point. Standing on the waters, to Peter, "Come forth, have courage!" Exclamation point. All his words deserve exclamation points. But on the cross, Jesus, now frail and beaten and bowed down, he didn't have such a powerful statement to speak. He started his conversation with his father with the word "why." Why? God had never spoken that way before since eternity. And it ended up with a question mark. "Why abandon me?" Well, when you think about those things, you look at the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, it is amazing. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That reminds me so much of the knowledge of good and evil at the tree and how Adam and Eve were tempted to take hold of something that God had forbidden them to do, and they didn't know what they were doing. "You shall be with me in paradise." God planted a garden, and it was his garden, and he placed man within it. It was to be his shelter. It was to be his safety. It would be his domain for life and work in paradise. "Behold your mother." Well, after sin, Adam called his wife for the first time, not Isha and not Adama. Adama means feminine of the earth, Adam of the earth. And then we have Ish, male, man, Isha, female, woman. And now after sin, he gave her a name for the first time. Her name was Eve, which means the mother of all the living. Mother, behold thy son. You see, when Eve and Adam came together, they gave birth to a son, and she acknowledged that this man-child is from the Lord, and called his name Cain. Cain. Well, Jesus, looking down, had said, "Mama, behold this, your son, the one promised that would come and crush the head of the serpent." And then he says, "I thirst." And then we remember the curse that was placed on Adam and all his descendants, that from this time forth, they're going to have to struggle, and they're going to have to fight for the earth to give its full abundance and produce. And by the sweat of his brow, he's going to have to work to do this, and it would bring great thirst upon him, because when they named their second son Abel, it means vanity. It means, what's the use? What's the purpose of all this? We thirst for so much more. And so the curse of the ground, the sweat of the brow, the separation from God, and the thorns come forth now out of the soil for the first time of abundant fruit. Isn't it amazing that Jesus went to a garden before his death? And after the garden, he was given a crown. And what was the crown made of? Thorns. Thorns. And then he cries out, "Ele, ele, lama sabachthani?" And then he realized that he was calling his father, the God of creation, Elohim, Elohim, Almighty God. Why abandon me? And it recalls the day that God had to send forth Adam and Eve out of the garden because of their sin. And then he thrust them out and drove them out, never to return again, unless they partake of the tree of life and live forever in death and sin, shame, and rebellion. You see, Satan wanted to use death as a curse upon us. Because of the resurrection of Christ, God uses death as a blessing for us to leave sin, shame, guilt in this world, and to be with him in the world of his making. And then he cries, "It is finished." We hear in Genesis chapter 2, 1, that God finished all his work of creation and rested on the seventh day. Well, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he died. The same words of the finishing of creation is now the finishing of redemption. God rested on the seventh day and was refreshed. Guess who rested on the seventh day after his cry, "It is finished"? Jesus rested in the earth on the seventh day. And with that, it's always fascinating how we can bring all of Scripture and its deeper meanings into every aspect of God's Word. We move on now to the creation of man. It is amazing that man was made from dust. And if you look carefully at those verses where God made and decided to make man, there was another word for eretz, the earth, the ground. There was another word for soil and dirt. But there's a special word used here that's not really used anywhere else except when man returns back to what he was, and it's the word dust. Dust is a very special type of soil. It's very moist. It's very soft, easy to mold. The only other time that we see the word God forming man out of the dust of the earth is Jeremiah speaking of the potter when he makes the pots. And that's one of the key times that he did that. And then Adam became a living being. Here he had everything, his lungs, his brain, his eyeballs, his circulatory system, all the tissue, all the muscle, everything laying in the soil. But apart from God breathing into him the breath of life, nefesh, and bestow upon him the spirit of the living God, ruach, he's lifeless. It's kind of like at our passing, we're no longer in there because the ruach, the nefesh, is with God who gave it. And so the body just lays there again, just like it did in the beginning with the first creation of man. And it is interesting how that dust, and yet the curse of it all was, we're going to return to dust because of sin and absence of God. Well, what I love is the first words ever recorded of the human being. Ain't that a hoot? That's what I like about Genesis. It's the first time anything is ever done. First time the woman ever speaks and is recorded. First time man ever speaks for the first time and is recorded. First time God speaks and is recorded. And I just love these words of Adam. When he opened his eyes and he saw Isha laying next to him. You see, God took his sight out of him. And a lot of our translations say rib. It means more than just a rib. It means his side. And not only was the bone part of her beginning, it was his bone. And attached to that bone is all this fleshy matter and all the tissue and all the blood. And it's from that the Bible says God built her out of Adam. He did not just start throwing dust together as he did with Adam. He took Adam and made her his blessed one, his counterpart. He opened his eyes and he couldn't believe what he saw. Up to this point, God allowed Adam to name all the animals in the garden. And God had a purpose for that. And every time Adam would look at these animals, he had words for them. He had names for them that gave their characteristic, gave their concept of what they are and what they can do. He gave them those names. We wish we had those names today, and we don't have them. The ancient language has long been gone. However, there was one thing God wanted to teach Adam. Did you notice, Adam, all the animals parading before you was male and female, male and female, male and female, male and female. And what about you, Adam? Where's yours? And God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so that's when he put him into a deep sleep. It's one of the few times in all of Scripture that word is used. It's kind of like that deep sleep you and I are put into surgery when surgical things have to happen to us. We're in such a deep sleep. We don't even realize what's going on until it's all over. And that's the word that's used here for Adam. And the first words out of his mouth when he saw her is simply this. He calls her this because he doesn't know what else to call her. This bone of my bones, flesh from my flesh. This be called Isha, because from Ish has been taken this one. It's kind of interesting. He didn't have a name for her yet. He refers to her as this one, this one. And it's fascinating how all that came into being. The thing that's also beautiful about this is Scripture in the New Testament, when Jesus was on the cross, we have something very similar to this take place. We have in John 19, it says, Jesus' side was pierced, from whose side there came out blood and water. From Adam's life, God made Eve to be his bride. So we who are the bride of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2, have received life by his blood. John 6:54 to 56. We have become members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And that's what the Ephesians 5 tells us, which says this. Fascinating. I never saw this before until I got into Genesis. It says in chapter 5, verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. And that is a fascinating insight into all of this. And to think, when we have communion, what do we partake of his death and resurrection? The wine is blood. The bread is body. Isn't that interesting? It goes all the way back to Adam giving life to Adama, his bride. And that's why Paul says there's a great mystery here when he spoke about husband and wives and how they're one flesh. See, that's why God referred to this one flesh, is that she came out of him, her source, as he came out of dust, his source. God gave him life. God taking of him, creating her, and breathing into her is life again. And that is the mystery of the one flesh. And it's also the reason why that when Eve was tempted by Satan and gave in at the tree, God did not go directly to her and confront her, because she is of one flesh of Adam. She came out of him. He is responsible. And then, of course, you know, the excuses and all that stuff that happened, which I found to be very, very interesting. Well, we're told that he was made of dust, not just soil, dirt, or clay. The other thing that's interesting in the second chapter is Adam was made of dust outside of the garden. He was not made of the dust in the garden. It says that the garden was placed to the east of where he was, and that God placed him in the garden, or planted him in the garden later. It is to the east of the territory of Eden. And I found that to be very interesting. The only prohibition that God had, he spoke to Adam alone. She was not made yet. In chapter 2, verse 17, God gave the prohibition to Adam before he was made. And yet she was the one that Satan used to bring us all down. It's fascinating that if Adam was with God and saw every creature and named every creature by their characteristics, if Adam had been with her, and all of a sudden a snake could speak a human language, Adam would be very suspect, because he knew all the creatures, and he knew that none of them spoke a human language. That's why Satan is so deceptive and so evil, and brings us all down. It is ironic also of what he used to bring her down, and it's all down fruit. Ain't that a hoot? It's like going to a grocery store and taking one little item in the entire grocery store and say, you got the whole grocery store except this little thing right here. Well, it's that one thing that we're wondering about, why we can't have that one thing over against the grocery store. Here the garden was full of fruit, all kinds of fruit, veggies, herbs, grasses, to enjoy to the fullness and abundance of life. Just one fruit from that one tree, leave it alone. And then God's exclamation point, the day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. They didn't know what death was. They'd never seen it. They'd never heard of it before. They've never experienced it. With all the tilling of the ground and taking care of the garden that God had instilled in them, to care for it, to till it, to oversee it, to guard it, protect it. You see, the soil was so rich and the plants so pure that they grew so fast in abundance that Adam had to be there to trim it and to make sure everything stays nice and neat and tidy, because God walks in the midst of the garden and that's how he wants it to be, always in order. That was always God's threat to Israel when they were always wanting to fall into sin and rebellion against God. And God's tabernacle was, of course, in the center, and all the tribes built their little tents and stuff around the tabernacle. And he says, keep it clean. If you're going to do your stuff, do it outside the camp, but don't do it in the camp, because I walk in the midst of the camp to be at your side. So you see, God is very clean and tidy. And this new world he's making for us is going to be really something. No one was there to see the first time he created it, but we're going to see him remake this one. I'm in a personal belief it's not going to be a new world that never existed before out of nothing. He's going to remake this one. And there seems to be indicators of the prophets and the apostles to that truth. And even Paul says, the present creation is groaning and moaning in travail, waiting to be redeemed when the sons of God are revealed. You see, I'm of the firm belief that if God doesn't take this world and remake it and refashion it and fix it up from all the evil that we've done to it and deliver it again to us with his presence always with us, never again to be separated from us, if that is not the case, and God has to start all over from scratch and make a brand new heaven and earth that never existed before, Satan won. Think about that. Satan was out to destroy God's creation. And how best to do that than to inflict the death penalty on the pride and joy of what creation was made for? That's why the first 6 days is preparation for human habitation. We were the last to be made, and of the human that was made, the very last act of creation was what? When he created Eve. Then it was done. He rested. Satan wanted to destroy everything, and that's why the curse that came upon the earth is what it is today. And we look in our cities, we watch our TV programs, and we look at the drugs, and we look at the murders and the killings and all the deceptions and all the hate and all the struggles. Yeah, that's what he's done. And we're the focus of it all. He wanted us so badly to be destroyed. Do you know why? Because God said it would be the human, and only the human, that would bear his image. Let us make man in our image of our likeness. No angel was ever given that privilege. Only the human. The other thing that angels can't do, that only humans can, is to bear their offspring. Keep reproducing themselves. Angels do not reproduce themselves. Their total number was made on the day of their creation. There's never been one added angel to that since that day. And they just look down upon us in total amazement. And we'll get into Satan when he was created and the angels with him, what the scriptures have to say about all that and creation and so on, but not right now. Anyway, there was the curse on humanity. I'd like for you to look at your notes here on the back side. The curse of Adam because of sin. It is interesting that after the fall into sin, shame, guilt, and fear were the result. Adam and Eve fashioned a covering of fig leaves for themselves, but God provided skins for a more permanent covering. It is also interesting that clothing is worn in heaven. Heaven's the perfect place. Pure, holy. Never again would man be naked. Only in the beginning were they allowed to be naked without any clothing or covering of any kind until sin. But it's interesting, even in heaven to this day, all the pictures we have of heaven is that everyone is clothed in beautiful white garments. White, clean linen, Revelation 19:14. The glorified Son of Man is clothed with a garment from neck to foot. Revelation 1:13. All the saints of heaven and the angels are clothed in white garments. Even in a perfect heaven, everyone is clothed. And even when angels appear on earth at various times and occasions, they're always wearing white robes. That fascinated me because when God made the perfect garden and created the perfect human in the garden, he didn't need clothing. In fact, the whole world was so temperate at that time. That's why our polar caps today are fascinating to me when the scientists dig down in there and find forests and things underneath all the ice caps of the North and South Pole. Because the whole earth was once a big tropical paradise garden. And even the mastodons, when they were covered with water and frozen instantly in their place, they still found tropical fruit and leaves in their bellies. And yet they found them up in the tundra, up in Siberia, buried in ice. Oh, yeah. So anyway. But anyway, the curse of Adam. Notice the four levels of curses for Adam. You're going to experience sorrow. You will always be disappointed and futility of your work. Second curse, pain and suffering, thorns that hinder man's work, sweat and tears, man's struggle in a hostile environment. Fourth, physical death, defeating all of man's efforts, for he must return to the elements of the earth. Boy, oh boy, life without God isn't very pretty, is it? And that's why we're seeing so much of our world today that has abandoned God. And this fits them to a T. And we're also in that world as well, and we have to face some of this ourselves. Now, the Passion of Jesus, look at this. He is called the Man of Sorrows, Isaiah 53. He wore the very thorns of the curse as a crown, Mark 15. His sweat in the garden were as drops of blood, Luke 22. And God brought him into the death, Psalm 22, until his resurrection. What about Christians? We can be in sorrow, yet because of Jesus, we will always be rejoicing. 2 Corinthians. Second, we can endure the thorn in the flesh by grace. 2 Corinthians 12. Third, our labor does not cease, night and day with tears, yet there is rest in him. Acts 20 and Matthew 11. And though we must enter death, we will experience the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3:10. Isn't that amazing how much Genesis plays a role in all this activity of Jesus? It's almost like Jesus came to redo the history that was ruined by the fall into sin. And that's why he did the miracles he did upon the people he did them. Satan had trampled on God's creation, making all these deformities and all these misalignments and blindness and leprosy and demon possession and all this stuff. And God made sure that Jesus stepped in the land of the enemy, right in the midst of his kingdom on earth, and started undoing piece by piece of what Satan had brought upon us in sin. And it's just fascinating how all that falls in place, and how he was able to overcome and destroy the enemy at the end. It is also interesting when we speak about the Adam was made in the image of God, and in the image of God he created them, male and female. It's interesting that when Adam and Eve had their first son, it says that he was made in the image of Adam. And we have followed those traits all the way down from that moment on. So what this image of God was and is really a mystery. I've read many books on many insights about what is this image of God that we were made in. Well, some respects is our capabilities to do what we're able to do. We can speak as God speaks. We can hear as God hears. We can see as God sees. We can feel as God feels. We will cry. We will be angry at evil and yet not sin. And yet we can rejoice in that which is good and right as he does. We can walk. We can travel. We can feel. These things are also part of the traits that have remained, but now flawed, no longer to perfection. I'd like to know the brain capacity of Adam. Wouldn't you like to know that too? Just how much did he know? This brain concept, this piece of gray matter is sitting inside our skull. Scientists tell us that we can only at the best be able to utilize about 15%, 20% of the potential of what the brain can provide. Can you imagine being a human being where you've got 100% capabilities because sin has not yet entered the world? He must have been brilliant. And so anyway, I thought that was kind of cool. But the other thing is that the curse now that came upon them because of the sin. In chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "And Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living." Mother, behold thy son. And then he goes on to say, "And as for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skins for them and clothed them. Then the Lord said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil." You see, Satan was so shrewd. He had to play this good-evil concept. Adam and Eve knew what good was. That's all they'd ever known, is good. They'd never been lied to before. They had never been deceived before. They had never been taken into a position of believing one over against another before. God was so abundant, so gracious in his ways, providing them all of their heart's content from day one. They had never known any other kind of life. Now all of a sudden, this little rat of a snake in a tree was questioning all this. And they didn't know what death was, but God said, if you do this, you're going to die. They'd never seen death, never experienced it, have no idea what it is. So Satan just kind of played around. You remember the comment, he says, you will not die if you eat of this. God knows that you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. By the way, that was the sin of Satan. If we can get into that later today or maybe next week, where Isaiah and Ezekiel speak about Lucifer, Satan, Diabolus, the devil, the day he's created, his attitude, his experience in heaven and so on, he wanted to be like God, and he failed. He was condemned. He was judged. Now he wants to take God's prized creation and embed those thoughts into them. Eat of this, you'll be like God. No longer content being God's beloved children, why not be like him himself? He's holding something back from you. And that is how all that came about. So anyway, he had to send them out. And I like, interesting, in verse 24. Verse 23 and 24, chapter 3. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. The word sent is kind of a strong word, but it's time for you to go. You cannot stay here where I am and live. And how Israel had to learn that they could never see the face of God and live. It would destroy them. And Moses even wanted that so bad. And when God put him in the cleft of the rock and passed by him and drew his hand down to where he was able to see God's backside. And then when he came down from the mountain, his hair was almost pure white, and he just glowed. And even then, he was not allowed to see the face of God, only the backside of God. In fact, some Hebrew scholars even take it a step further and said what he showed them was his buttocks, the backside of God. That's all you can see and live. And very, very intense moments there. And he sees 23. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the garden. And what was he to do? He was to till the ground from which he was taken. His job still continues. He was to till the ground. He was to keep the garden. He was to till it. He was to fertilize it. He was to do all the stuff. And in some future study I'll have with you, I will show you that even in the new world, we're going to have jobs like this. In the perfect world, there's always work to do. And there's work to do now, and there's going to be work to do where we go. And then, in verse 24, God gets stronger. So he drove the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with flaming swords, turning every which way to guard the way of the tree of life. Did you notice in verse 23, God says, it's time to go now. It's time to leave. And apparently, they weren't moving very fast. You see, the Garden of Eden was the only home they'd ever known. They weren't sure they wanted to go outside the garden and live in the world that they had never seen, never experienced before, with all the unexpected dangers and possibilities and yet opportunities. And then finally, in verse 24, God had enough, and he said he drove him out, never to return again. This, by the way, is interesting. That's the first mention of angels, specifically given a duty, a job to do, and that is their flaming sword. Cherubim is plural. It's not just one angel. Multiple angels with flaming swords moving around the garden's entrance, that they would never again be able to enter it. And we'll see angels appearing from time to time throughout Scripture. And, the children of Israel were never allowed to create an image of God, because all the pagan societies made animals and referred to them as their gods. And that just irked God to no end. And so he never allowed Israel to make any image reflecting him. But when they made the Ark of the Covenant to house the scriptures of Moses, the rod of Aaron, which was also the same staff of Moses that he opened the Red Sea and all of that, that was laid in there. And the pot of manna, as representative of God providing for them in the wilderness for 40 years. That was to be a reminder and a remembrance of those great events. Put in the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the covenant is called the atonement lid. That's where the priests would slaughter lambs, pour them upside down, and just empty their blood all over the top of that lid. And that lid was their atonement lid, because within that ark lay the Ten Commandments. And now God, that always appears between the two cherubims on the lid, looks down and looks out upon his people. He doesn't see just the Ten Commandments that condemns them to die because of their imperfections. But he sees the blood of an innocent lamb covering all of that. And so he sees the blood. And from that, he absolves his people from all their sins. That had to occur over and over and over again a million times. And even the lambs are being slaughtered in the temple the very day Jesus was condemned to die. You could hear the bleeding probably of the lambs being slaughtered and thrown on the big altars in the temple. And here's the Lamb of God being hauled outside the city gates and nailed to cross beams to suffer and die and give his blood on behalf of the world. The thing I was going to say there is the angels. That's the only time the angels were allowed to be cast in metal and be represented before God. The two angels with their wings outstretched in both directions, covering the Ark of the Covenant and covering the atonement lid, where God would come and dwell and forgive the sins of his people. And the angels were sewn also within the tapestry of the Holy of Holies that no one could see but the high priest one day a year on the Day of Atonement. The thing interesting to me is John. John, when he refers to the resurrection day, he says the disciples entered therein, or the women, and they saw two angels sitting on the burial slab where they laid Jesus after he gave his life on behalf of the sins of the world. An angel at each end, it says, an angel sitting where his head would have been, and an angel sitting where his feet would have been. And between them was the burial garments stained with the blood of Jesus, that was wrapped around him as they took him down from the cross. That is God's Ark of the Covenant, the two angels, and the blood of his Son on those wrappings between them. And that's why we don't need the old Ark of the Covenant anymore. It's done. And the temple, not needed anymore. The veil is ripped from top to bottom. You can go directly to God. You don't need a temple anymore. In fact, Jesus always called himself the temple. That's why they mocked him and said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up again. John says he was speaking about his own body, not this physical temple in Jerusalem. All that is taken care of in Christ. It's amazing how all that fits together in these opening chapters of Genesis. Next week, we're going to be looking at life outside the garden. We're going to be looking at Cain and Abel. We're going to be looking at Lamech and his two wives. Isn't it amazing? Only a few generations after one wife and one husband, this guy Lamech went out and got multiple wives. And his sons were the creators of the metals, the weapons, the music, and the pasture lands of tents. And it's also interesting that Cain followed the vocation of his dad, the tiller of soil, and he brought those as a sacrifice to God. God never asked for sacrifices, by the way. We have no mention of anything like that. And Abel brought in his little lamb, his prized little lamb, and laid him before the Lord. And people say, well, why would he be a shepherd? They didn't eat meat yet. And you're right, they didn't. What would they need sheepskins for? Clothing, shelter, and sacrifice. Fascinating. What did that pre-flood world look like before the flood? That's what we're going to kind of look at the next 2 weeks before we close this thing out, if we're still around from snowstorms next Sunday. So also, if you're around Wednesday, we're going to be having Ash Wednesday in here, and we're going to be seeing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's led off to the cross. And that's a fascinating insight. Why that event? What was accomplished in that event before he was judged, condemned, and led off to the cross? So that's part of what's coming up Wednesday. We're out of time. It's 10:30, so why don't we close with prayer and thank you all for being with us again today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this time, and even in the midst of storms, we know that you are with us. And even though the snows may come and the weather may drop, yet you tell us that all the seasons of the earth shall remain until the end. And with that blessing, we thank you always for everyone gathered here that have been called by you to be a part of your life, that you dwell in them and they dwell in you. And we thank you for that privilege, that blessing, and that honor to know that our sins are forgiven. Life and salvation is our destiny because of your great love for us, not giving up, that you were willing to face hell yourself so that you would never want to go to heaven without us. For these and all blessings, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody. We'll see you again Wednesday and the next week.